Mr. Comparé.
This is Bertrand L. Comparé, and I want to talk to you about the missing years in the life of Jesus Christ. The four Gospels, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That of Matthew traces him from his birth through the short sojourn in Egypt, then back to Nazareth, still as a baby. He next appears in this gospel in chapter 3 at the time of his baptism, just before his 40 days of temptation at the beginning of his ministry. In Mark, the baptism, temptations, and the beginning of his ministry are all in chapter 1. In John, as in Mark, his childhood is not covered, and chapter 1 covers his baptism and the beginning of his ministry. In Luke, we have more details given. Chapters 2 and 3 trace him from the return to Nazareth, through his baptism, temptations, and the beginning of his ministry, which chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, occurred at the age of 30 years. Luke 2, verses 41 to 52, traces him on one visit to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. But all four Gospels are silent, only 18 years between his 12th and 30th years. Where was he, and what was he doing during those years? It can be well demonstrated that he was absent from Palestine for at least most of this period. Let's trace this absence. Luke 1, verse 36 tells us that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. There was a very close, friendly relation between the two families, for immediately after Mary was told by the angel that she was to bear Jesus, she went to the home of her cousin Elizabeth, and stayed in Elizabeth's home for about 3 months. See Luke 1, verses 39 to 56. It is only natural that this close friendship would endure through the years thereafter. Now the law required that all the men and male children must come to Jerusalem at three feasts in each year. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 states it, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before Yahweh thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." The feast of unleavened bread was the week-long feast following Passover in the spring. The feast of weeks was held 50 days after Passover, and in our day is called Pentecost, while the feast of tabernacles was a week-long feast, the last of the fall festivals. The families of Jesus and of John the Baptist had to bring them to Jerusalem these three times every year. And the families being such good friends, they surely met, and the children played together on those occasions. So Jesus and John the Baptist were very well acquainted during their childhood. But between Jesus' 12th and 30th years, the scriptures nowhere even hint that Jesus was in Palestine. And we find in them evidence that he was absent from Palestine throughout at least the greater part of that period. In John 1, verses 29 to 33, we have the record of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist in these words, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not." That is, John received the vision by which he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, but he didn't recognize him as a person, as a relative of his, for he says, I knew him not. If John the Baptist had seen his cousin Jesus three times each year to that time, he certainly would have recognized Jesus. And if Jesus had been in Palestine during the last 18 years, John would surely have seen him. Therefore, Jesus must have been absent during those years. But this is not the only evidence of Jesus' absence, for he was required to pay the stranger's tax. In the original Greek, Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27 reads, "And they having arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the didrachmas came to Peter and said, Does not your teacher pay the didrachma? He says, Yes. And when they had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, Which do these seems right, Simon? The kings of the earth, from whom do they take custom or head tax? From their sons or from the aliens? To him said Peter, from the aliens. Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. But that we may not offend them, going to the sea, cast thou a hook, and the first fish ascending take up, and opening the mouth of him, thou wilt find a scatter. Taking that, give it to them for me and thee. Now here is clear proof that Jesus was regarded as a stranger in the land, and remember that this took place at Capernaum, in his home district of Galilee. First note the tax which he was called upon to pay, the didrachma, which was a head tax levied by the Romans on all strangers. This tax of a didrachma, a Greek silver coin, was not the Jewish temple tax of a half shekel, which was paid by all who were of the Jewish religion. Merely to ask Jesus if he paid the temple tax would have been an insult as doubting his citizenship. Also, if this tax had been the temple tax, this was not levied on any alien, but only on the Jews, in which case he could not have said that this tax was levied on the aliens and the sons are exempt. Therefore, it clearly was the Roman didrachma head tax, levied only upon strangers. Also, notice how Jesus said to pay it. A fish would be caught, having in its mouth a stater, which was another Greek coin. Now, the Jewish temple tax could only be paid with a Jewish half-shekel coin, not a coin issued by pagans. Again, Jesus spoke of the kings of the earth collecting the tax, while the temple tax was collected by the priests, not by a king. So we see that Jesus had been gone so long that in his own home district of Galilee, he was not recognized as a local resident and was asked to pay the stranger's tax, the didrachma. Since Jesus Christ was absent from Palestine for many years, between the ages of 12 and 30, where was he during that time? The various enemies of Christianity have originated many legends about this. Some of the various forms of pagan devil worship of Asia and India claim that he spent those years in their lamaseries in Tibet and in ancient oases in the Gobi Desert, there learning their teachings. Of one thing we can be absolutely sure, that he who was God in the flesh did not waste any time studying devil worship among the pagans. He didn't borrow any of his teachings from them. But where did he spend these years? Before we can go into this, we must lay a foundation for it. We must learn some facts as background, which will show how likely our explanation is the true one. A fairly prominent character in the New Testament is Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was 8 miles north of Jerusalem, the first stopping place of northbound caravans, and a fairly important commercial center in its day. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was rich, while Mark 15, verse 43, and Luke 23, verses 50 and 51 tell us that he was an honorable counselor or a member of the great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. All four Gospels praise him as a good man, and Matthew and John further tell us that he was one of Jesus' disciples, although during Jesus' life he remained a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, who would have persecuted him much more savagely than just a poor nobody had they known that he was a follower of Jesus. Palestinian tradition all through the centuries has been that he was an uncle of Jesus Christ. This tradition is evidently well-founded, for Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60 records that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and was given it, and he then buried Jesus' body in his tomb. This seems like a highly dangerous thing to have done, to thus show reverence to the remains of one who was so bitterly hated and who had been condemned and killed as a criminal. There were two cemeteries outside Jerusalem reserved for the bodies of condemned criminals. But here was a man who, during Jesus' lifetime, had not dared openly admit that he was Jesus' disciple. But now he openly shows reverence and affection for the remains of the one they had killed that very day. Since Pontius Pilate had consented to the murder of Jesus, after officially adjudging him completely innocent of any crime at all, and have done this astonishingly evil act to avoid offending the Jews, it is unlikely that he would have authorized an honorable private funeral for him if the leaders of the Jews had not consented to it. Only one explanation of this can be found. Under both Jewish law and Roman law, it was the duty of the nearest relatives to provide burial for anyone, regardless of how he died. Therefore, despite all their hatred, the Jewish authorities could hardly refuse permission to the uncle to bury his nephew. So the Palestinian tradition of this relationship was very probably correct. Then what if Joseph of Arimathea was our Savior's uncle? Again, Palestinian tradition is that his wealth came from his being an importer of tin from mines which he owned in Cornwall in the British Isles. Naturally, he would have frequently gone with his ships to Cornwall to inspect his properties there. And what would be more natural than that he would take this wonderful nephew of his along? If this did occur, there must be some record of or tradition of it in the place to which they went. So let us next look for such evidence. First, a little review of what was then known about the tin trade. The ancient writers agree that the Phoenicians were the earliest traders who brought tin from the land beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. Without tin, it was impossible to make bronze, and copper alone, without the tin to harden and strengthen it, was not good enough, so tin was quite valuable. Ships of many other nations tried to follow the Phoenician galleys to find where they were able to get the tin, but the Phoenicians were such expert sailors that they were usually able to get away from their pursuers. Other records tell of one who could not shake off a Roman ship which followed him, and who finally wrecked his own ship to avoid being traced to the source of the tin. And this record tells how his countrymen reimbursed him for the loss of his ship, being grateful to him for his having protected the valuable secret at so great a cost. Ezekiel 27, verse 12, written about 595 B.C., mentions the tin trade conducted by the ancient city of Tyre. Tarshish was thy merchant, by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches. With silver, iron, tin, and lead they traded in thy fairs. This tin trade, originating in Britain, was very ancient, going back to at least 1500 B.C. A tremendous amount of bronze, mistranslated brass in your King James Version Bible, was used in the construction and equipment of Solomon's temple, and most of the tin for this bronze was probably supplied by the mines of Cornwall. Remember that Ezekiel mentioned tin and lead. Both of these metals, as well as some copper, were mined in Britain in those days. In fact, an ancient pig of lead has been found, bearing the stamp of Britannicus, the son of Claudius, showing that the mining of lead in Britain was in progress during the time of our Lord. Despite all Phoenician efforts to keep it secret, the Greeks discovered the source of tin in Britain in the year 330 B.C., and the Phoenician monopoly was broken. So in Jesus' lifetime, his uncle Joseph of Arimathea was the owner of some tin mines in Cornwall. Did he take the young Jesus there? The first tradition that he did so is found in Cornwall. In Baring Gould's Book of Cornwall, he writes, another Cornish tradition is to the effect that Joseph of Arimathea came in a boat to Cornwall and brought the boy Jesus with him, and the latter taught him how to extract tin and purge it of the wolfram. When the tin is flashed, then the tinner shouts, Joseph was in the trade. We find it again at Priddy, a little village lying at the top of the Mendip Hills, right in the center of the ancient lead and copper mining area. We next find the tradition that Jesus was brought to Britain by his uncle Joseph of Arimathea at Somerset, where the tradition says, they came in a ship of Tarshish to the summer land and sojourned in a place called Paradise. The summer land is Somerset, of course. At the mouth of the River Brew, which runs down from Glastonbury, lies Burnham, and old Ordnance Survey maps give the name of the area around Burnham as Paradise. In fact, it is still known by that name. Ancient writings have said that Glastonbury was also once known as Paradise. About a mile from Glastonbury lies the village of Godney and Burnham at the mouth of the River Brew. Godney means God's marsh island. The Glastonbury traditions are more concerned with Jesus Christ's visit during his manhood. Tradition also attests that much of Jesus' sojourn in Britain was spent at or near Glastonbury. There was later built at Glastonbury a great abbey. For almost 1,000 years, the greatest kings, bishops, saints, and heroes of the British race were buried there. So it was in its day the greatest abbey in Britain. Royal charters were solemnly signed in the church. Two of these are still in existence. One signed by King Ina in A.D. 704, and one signed there by King Canute in A.D. 1032. In 1184, the abbey buildings and the famous library of Glastonbury, covering 1,000 years of history, were burned. Therefore, we have today only scattered references to these things in the works of various historians of the early days, but there are many of these. Taliesin the Druid, the great Welsh prince and bard of the 6th century, wrote this: "Christ, the Word from the beginning, was from the beginning our teacher, and we never lost his teaching." The great church historian, Hugh Paulinus de Cressy, writing in 1668 A.D., said, "This our land of Brittany, though called by the Romans another world, as being divided from the whole then discovered habitable earth, yet by the riches of divine mercy received the beams of the Sun of Righteousness before many other countries nearer approaching to the place where he first rose." Further support is lent to these ancient reports by what happened later, after Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews bitterly persecuted the Christians, as we know, and John 12, verses 10 and 11, tells how even during Jesus' lifetime, the Jews plotted to murder Lazarus because Jesus had raised him from the dead. Cardinal Baronius, a very careful church historian who was librarian to the Vatican, quotes a Vatican manuscript dated A.D. 35, which reports that in that year, the Jews had arrested Joseph of Arimathea, Lazarus, the Virgin Mary, Martha, and two other Christians, put them into a boat, and set them adrift in the Mediterranean without oars or sails. They finally reached land and went on to Britain. Many early historians confirm this. St. Gregory of Tours, in his History of the Franks, written shortly before A.D. 600. Halica, Archbishop of Saragossa, and the Chronicon of Pseudo-Dexter. All these agree that Joseph of Arimathea was the first to preach the gospel of Christianity in Britain. Hugh Paulinus de Cressy says, "Now the most eminent of the primitive disciples, and who contributed most to this heavenly building, was St. Joseph of Arimathea, and 11 of his companions along with him, among whom is reckoned his son of the same name. These, toward the latter end of Nero's reign, and before St. Peter and St. Paul were consummated by a glorious martyrdom, are, by the testimony of ancient records, said to have entered this island as a place for the retiredness of it, and the benevolence of the British princes, and the freedom from Roman tyranny, as being more opportune and better prepared for entertaining the gospel of peace than almost any other country under the Romans." Various historians of those early times, such as St. Gildas and William of Malmesbury, record that the British king Arviragus granted to Joseph of Arimathea a considerable area of land at Glastonbury to be held forever free from all taxes, as a site for a church and its accessory buildings and fields. That this is no mere legend is proved by one of the greatest official records of all British history. After conquering England in the year 1066, William the Conqueror had a survey made of all the lands of the kingdom as to what taxes they had paid, and this record, called Domesday Book, was completed in 1088 A.D. It contains this record: "The Domus Dei, in the great monastery of Glastonbury, called the Secret of the Lord. This Glastonbury church possesses in its own villa 12 hides of land, which have never paid tax." Note that this official record names this early church Domus Dei, the home of God, and the Secret of the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea and his companions erected a mud and wattle church at Glastonbury, and among their first converts were members of the royal family, children of Caractacus, cousin of King Arviragus of South Wales. Still existing, royal charters granted by King Ina, dated A.D. 704, and by King Canute, dated 1032, attest that these were signed by these kings in this church. Ancient records tell of its being preserved by a shell built around it of boards covered with lead. Then later a stone church building was erected, enclosing the original church. St. David erected a large stone church as an addition to this in A.D. 546. A record he made of this on a bronze tablet was still in place at the time of the seizure and dissolution of the monastery under orders from King Henry VIII. Even in Ireland is found the tradition of Joseph of Arimathea having founded Glastonbury Church, the record no doubt having been brought to Ireland by St. Patrick, who had spent considerable time at Glastonbury and who returned there for the last years of his life. This great abbey was the one destroyed by fire in A.D. 1184. Immediately thereafter, King Henry II of England issued a royal charter for the rebuilding of Glastonbury Abbey, which the charter called the Mother and Burying Place of the Saints, founded by the very disciples of our Lord. Well-substantiated ancient records tell of the death and burial of Joseph of Arimathea at Glastonbury. The epitaph on his tombstone read, "I came to the Britons after I buried Christ. I taught, I rest." Between 1345 and 1367 A.D., the body was placed in a silver casket within a beautiful stone sarcophagus, which was still in position in the year 1662, when the St. Joseph's Chapel containing it had become partially ruined. Later, out of fear that Puritan fanaticism would result in its being destroyed as an object of idolatry, the sarcophagus was secretly removed by night to the parish churchyard, and its identity concealed by saying that the initials J.A. carved on it stood for John Allen. Thus it escaped destruction. In 1928, it was found nearly buried in the soil, and removed into the church in the north transept of the ancient St. Catherine's Chapel. Its construction indicates it was made to fit the silver casket. It bears the initials J.A. with a caduceus between them. The caduceus, a winged staff with two serpents twined around it, is used today as the emblem of physicians. Originally, it was the badge of Mercury, the messenger of the gods. It has been assimilated into the symbolism of some Christian churches even today, for in our own times, the patriarchs of the Eastern Church have a caduceus, not a crozier, carried before them in official processions. It was an official badge which would not have been put on a mere private person's tomb. So we see, therefore, that not only ancient legends and ancient historical records, but the official acts and records of kings of the Middle Ages have recognized the close connection of Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus Christ, with Cornwall and Glastonbury in Britain. All of these lend strong support to the ancient legends and records of these places that it was here that Jesus Christ spent those 18 years of his life which the Bible does not account for. I want to try something a little bit different tonight. Heretofore, we've been studying the Bible's doctrine upon many points. I thought I'd change to something in the matter of history and tracing some of the people mentioned in the Bible on out into history after the biblical mention of them ceases. And those two are Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, because they are both well-established historical characters, in addition to the mention of them in the Bible. Nicodemus is mentioned only by the Gospel of John. He's also mentioned in the Talmud. And there is the so-called Book of Nicodemus,
which actually dates from the 4th or 5th century A.D. None of the early Christian writers earlier than about 250 or 275 A.D. mention him at all. That is this book of Nicodemus. Although later, it's rather extensively quoted. You see, there was a period of several centuries in which people felt they had to help out God. He couldn't get along by himself. They were eager to make many converts among the pagans. Now, in those days, people were greatly impressed by miracles. You remember how the Jews were constantly demanding that Jesus Christ perform miracles just to show them that he was more than an ordinary man before they'd take him seriously. And you remember, he invariably refused. He performed many miracles, but not one except those that had been prophesied of him in the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Isaiah. He was not performing as a mountebank for the amusement of the Jewish population. Now, the book of Nicodemus is full of these fake miracles that were concocted by writers later to try to make some impressive documents for the church missionaries to show the pagans. For example, it tells how when Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, that the Roman flags carried by the soldiers bowed before him, that the very flagstaff bent over so the flags could bow to him. Now, that is the sort of thing he invariably refused to do. And the Bible naturally makes no mention of it because unquestionably it didn't happen. So these various falsified things, they were produced by people who were well-known cranks in their day, and nobody would take them seriously if they wrote under their own name. So they took the name of some prophet or well-known person in the Bible who'd been dead a couple of centuries, so you could be sure he wasn't going to come back and dispute you now. And then you wrote your fairy tale in his name and hoped it would get circulation on the basis of the authorship falsely ascribed to it. And the book of Nicodemus is in that category. It does contain a few truthful observations, but don't ever mistake it for being genuine or written by Nicodemus himself, because it's not. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a prince among the people of Judea. John 3, verse 1 calls him a ruler of the Jews. Now, he was the one who came to Jesus by night to inquire of him of some things. Now, his statement, we, note that's in the plural, we know that from God thou hast come, indicates that he was not just purely his own expedition. He was sent by some of the other Pharisees who were doubtful about this thing. They did expect the Messiah to come, but they expected him to come as a military conqueror to enslave all the Gentile peoples and divert all the wealth of the world into the hands of the Jews. Now, they had seen Christ do a number of miracles, so that made them figure, well, this is somebody out of the ordinary. Now, why isn't he killing off the Roman army and sending us out on a looting expedition someplace? You've wondered, perhaps, why it is that Pontius Pilate was so jittery about something that might upset the Jews at that period of time. Well, now, the prophecies in the book of Daniel told when the Messiah was going to come. And while they had been falsified, that is, the calendar had been falsified, you see, the first Herod, the one who was the king at the time of the birth of Christ and who murdered all the little children in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus, he had tried to get the people to receive him as being the Messiah. And for that purpose, the priests, who were the ones who kept the historical records and the calendar and so on, they falsified the calendar records to make it come out right on the dates, to try to support his claim to being the Messiah. But there were some people who weren't fooled by it, and obviously Herod had fizzled out. So they were looking now for the Messiah who was due. In the 10th chapter of John, and it's somewhat clearer in the Greek than it is in your King James Version translation, It says this, "And the dedication in Jerusalem came, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. The Jews therefore came and surrounded him and said to him, 'Till when dost thou hold our soul in suspense? If thou art the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and ye do not believe. The works that I do in the name of my Father, these testify concerning me. But ye do not believe, for ye are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.'" Now this dedication, that was the Maccabean feast on the anniversary of the reconsecration of the temple after its cleansing by Judas Maccabeus. So here was all this ferment. Now remember, the Jews were ready, not just this one faction, the Zealots. The Zealots were ready to rise in insurrection against Rome regardless. The rest of the population were ready to rise in military insurrection when the leader came, the Messiah. Now, Pontius Pilate was sent there as Roman governor, and his job was to extract the most money in taxes with the least expense in government. And he had troops enough to take care of small, ordinary disturbances of the peace, but he did not have troops enough to take care of a major uprising. And so that's why he was so afraid of pushing things to the point where there might be a general explosion of this feeling. Now, before this time mentioned of the Jews coming at the dedication feast in December, the Pharisees had sent Nicodemus privately to Jesus to inquire about this. And it tells of it in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. "And there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus his name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that from God thou hast come, a teacher. For no one these signs is able to do, which thou doest, except God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him," and now here, I'm reading this the way it reads in the Greek, because among the 27,000 places where your King James Version is mistranslated, you have mistranslation in this passage, which is the basis of one of the most popular and one of the most erroneous of church doctrines today, the second birth, being born again. Now, here's the way the Bible tells it, and the only place where the Bible tells it. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Indeed I say to thee, if anyone be not born,'" no, he doesn't say again. Your King James Version falsifies his words and has him say if he's not born again. But here's what it actually says in the Greek manuscript that your King James Version is translated from. "If anyone be not born from above," note the difference, from above, "he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, 'How is a man able to be born being already old? Is he able to enter into the womb of his mother a second time and be born?'" Now you see, it's only Nicodemus not understanding this who brings in any idea of being born again. And notice Jesus' reply to him. Jesus answered, "Indeed, indeed, I say to thee, if a man be not born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That being born of the flesh is flesh, and that being born out of the Spirit is spirit. Do not wonder that I said to thee, you must be born from above." Christ is repeating that for emphasis. "The wind blows where it wills, and the sound of it thou hearest, but you know not whence it comes and where it goes. Thus is everyone who is born out of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, 'How is this able to be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Art thou the teacher of Israel, and thou dost not know this? Indeed, indeed, I say to thee, that which we know, we speak, and what we have seen, we testify, and our testimony you do not receive. If I have told you the earthly things and you do not receive, how would ye believe if I tell you the heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who descended from heaven. And even as Moses held aloft the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be raised, that everyone who believes in him may not be destroyed, but may have life for the age. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone believing in him may not be destroyed, but may have life age long. God said, sent not his Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone who does vile things hates the light, and comes not to the light, that his works may not be detected. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so that it may be made manifest that his works have been done in God. There's more concentrated plain speech in that passage, actually, than Christ gave directly to his apostles. He was just giving Nicodemus both barrels right here at once. Now, Nicodemus couldn't understand it yet. But remember, Christ saw beneath outward appearances, and he knew that here was a man who had in him what it took to respond to this. Now, that last part, the Pharisees wouldn't come other than scoffing and ridiculing him in the daytime when they could be seen. They would come or send their emissary at night when nobody could see that they were just possibly willing to believe him. So he took a little rap at the Pharisees for that. This bore fruit in Nicodemus some months later. In John 7, verses 43 to 53, it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him," that is, put him under arrest, "but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the high priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never a man spoke like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this people that knows not the law are accursed. Nicodemus said to them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "Does our law judge any man before it hearing, and know what it is he does?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." And every man went into his own house. Now the Pharisees treated the common people with the utmost contempt. They called them Am Haaretz, the people of the land, and said they were not worthy of a resurrection. Now, the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, but they said these common people were not worthy of it. Now, like the Pharisees of today in our churches, they didn't know their scripture. Remember how often Jesus had to say to them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures. And if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, because he wrote of me." Well, here it was again. They said there weren't any prophets from Galilee. Well, as a matter of fact, if they had known the Old Testament, the scriptures as they existed up to that time, they would have known that Jonah, Nahum, and Malachi were from Galilee. But, like the clergy of today, they didn't read or know the book they professed to rely upon. Thomas had already courageously spoken up in Jesus' defense after the Sanhedrin had openly planned his murder. After the crucifixion, he again took his life in his hands to render Jesus his last act of respect. In John 19, verses 38 to 42, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. I don't believe the Bible mentions it, but it happened to be a tomb which Joseph of Arimathea had prepared to be his own tomb when the time. Both Roman law and Jewish law recognized both the right and the duty of the nearest relative to bury the dead. And that included even someone who had been executed as a common criminal. But the Jews, the Pharisees, through their Talmud, had made a new rule that unless the relatives claimed the body of an executed criminal within an hour after the execution,